Though most people don't realize it and probably don't care, today is Reformation Sunday. This is the day Lutherans in particular celebrate the official beginning of the Protestant Reformation, October 31st, 1517. I thought it appropriate to do something along that theme today to help us get a better understanding of why and how the Reformation movement began. I'd like to give a little history lesson today, a brief survey on the beginnings of the Reformation, particularly the German Reformation spearheaded by Martin Luther, and then make some applications. I'd like to say before we get started that I'm not a Roman Catholic basher, and none of us should be. Before the Reformation, all Christians were Catholics, and for hundreds of years prior to the Reformation, the Catholic Church was the glory of Western civilization. After the fall of the Roman Empire in the 5th century, it was the Church that preserved much of the art, literature, education, and scholarship which we still appreciate today, and gave Western Europe stability and cohesion. For these things, we are the better. Having said that, I'm a Protestant for sound and important theological reasons. On many points, I think Catholic theology is in grave error, some of which will be highlighted this morning. But name-calling and harsh, cruel vilification of Roman Catholicism are out of the question for me, and should be for all of us. Now, where do we begin? It's hard to know where to begin because historical events don't take place in a vacuum. They're intertwined. Effects follow causes. Historical and social and cultural developments lead to consequences. History might be likened to baking. Certain ingredients in certain amounts under certain conditions will create a cake. Take the same ingredients in slightly different amounts and under slightly different conditions and time things a bit differently and you'll get bread. By way of analogy, other earlier movements had tried to reform the church, but they didn't bring about the desired results because the ingredients weren't there in the proper proportions and the timing was a little bit off. Well, what were the conditions and ingredients that brought about the Protestant Reformation? Certain ones are noteworthy. First, the seeds of Reformation had already been planted to a degree by individuals such as John Huss of Bohemia and John Wycliffe in England, both of whom preached ideas similar to Luther's, but several generations earlier in the 14th and 15th centuries. Second, nationalism was on the rise, particularly among the German peoples. The Germans were incensed that so much German gold was being taken from their territories and sent to support the Holy Roman Empire on the one hand, and the papacy on the other. The Germans began seeking independence from these two ruling authorities. Third, the rise of science and technology was a factor. This was the age of Columbus and Copernicus, and scholars began rethinking their views of man's place in the universe. Moreover, Gutenberg's printing press, invented the same year that Luther was born, 1483, made it easier to circulate ideas contrary to accepted church teaching. Fourth, conquest in the east by Muslim Turks brought Greek scholars fleeing to the west. With them, they brought Greek New Testament manuscripts that expanded biblical scholarship in the Roman Church. Prior to this, the Roman Church based their teachings on the Latin Vulgate, which had been translated from Greek into Latin by a 4th century scholar named Jerome. The discovery of these new manuscripts in the 16th century brought by the Greeks cast doubt on the accuracy of the Latin translation and thus undermined most Roman Catholic teaching. So these Greek scholars bringing these manuscripts east in this late medieval period up to the 16th century had much to do then with a new understanding of biblical thought. For example, the greatest scholar of the day, a Roman Catholic named Erasmus of Rotterdam, pointed out the inaccuracy of the Latin Vulgate on at least two crucial points, the sacrament of penance and the veneration of Mary. As far as penance is concerned, Jesus' words opening his ministry were translated, "Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This meant that for one to receive forgiveness of sin, one must do some sort of meritorious work to cover it. However, as Erasmus pointed out, the Greek word does not mean penance, but repent, a change in attitude that leads to a change in direction or belief. The sacrament of penance then was grounded on a mistranslation of the text. The same can be said for the veneration of Mary. The Vulgate translated Gabriel's words to Mary in Luke 1:28, "Hail Mary, full of grace." In Roman Catholic theology, grace was not an attitude of God toward sinners whereby he showed love and mercy, but was viewed as sort of a substance that God could pour into someone's soul to help bring about salvation. To say Mary was full of grace made it appear she was now a reservoir of this substance of grace, which she could then pour into others. However, the phrase in Greek does not mean that Mary was full of grace. Rather, it meant Mary had received favor. As the context of Luke 1:28 reveals, the favor she received was being chosen to bear the Christ child. Thus, the proper understanding is Mary received grace, not that she is a dispenser of grace. You can see how these new understandings gained from Greek manuscripts undermined Roman Catholic doctrine and fueled Reformation fires. As one anecdote has it, when English Bible scholar Thomas Lineker read the Gospels for the first time in the original Greek, he said, "Either this is not the Gospel, or we are not Christians." Fifth, and perhaps the most important element in prompting the Protestant Reformation, was the corruption of the clergy. Priests and bishops and even popes were openly scandalous. Simony, which is the buying and selling of church offices, nepotism, which is giving church offices to relatives and friends, and open sexual immorality, among other things, ran rampant throughout the clergy. Priests and popes alike who had taken vows of celibacy would openly flaunt in public their mistresses and illegitimate children. Parish priests were often uneducated, even illiterate, and the monasteries had become not places of spiritual development, but of fornicating, gluttony, drunkenness, and indolence. To raise money, the church would sell indulgences, which were papers verifying that for a sum of money, people could release dead loved ones from purgatory or escape purgatory and hell themselves. This corruption further motivated reform-minded individuals to action. In the midst of the social, religious, and cultural change and turmoil, Martin Luther was born to Hans Luther and his wife, the former Margarete Ziegler, on November 10, 1483, in Eisleben, Germany, or Eisleben, Saxony. Hans was a self-made man of means, having worked his way up from a mere peasant miner to middle-class ownership of various mining and smelting interests. By our standards, but not by 15th-century German standards, Luther's parents were very strict to the point of severity. Later in life, Luther recalled an incident wherein his mother whipped him until he bled for stealing a nut. Though home and school were austere and strict, he was a good student, and by age 22 received both his bachelor's and master's degrees from Erfurt University. His father wanted him to become a lawyer, and he entered law school in May of 1505. However, during a violent thunderstorm on July 2, 1505, Luther was knocked to the ground by a bolt of lightning. Fearing for his life, he cried out to the patron saint of miners, "Saint Anne, help! I will become a monk." About 2 weeks later, much to the dismay of his father, Luther entered the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt and was ordained a priest in April of 1507. However, at the monastery, Luther was increasingly troubled by a question that had always disturbed him. How can a man be sure he is right with God? How can a man be just in God's sight? Luther was extremely aware and sensitive concerning his sin. Because of feelings of unworthiness, he constantly went to confession, even for the most trivial matters. To purge himself of sin, Luther would do penance, go on pilgrimages, even going so far as to whip himself in the back until he passed out, hoping to escape his intense feelings of guilt. Despite Luther's personal struggles, his mentor, Johann Staupitz, saw Luther's great potential as a professor and lecturer. In 1511, Luther was transferred permanently to the University of Wittenberg, received his Ph.D. in October of 1512, and sometime between 1513 and 1519, scholars have always had fits over exactly when Luther made his theological discovery. At any rate, sometime between that year 1513 and 1519, he discovered the answer to his spiritual quest while lecturing on Psalms, Romans, and Galatians. Well, what did he find? To determine this, we must understand how salvation was explained in his day. Luther had always been taught that salvation was achieved through a combination of human works or merit and God's grace. Simply put, Luther was taught that man was condemned by God's righteousness, his impartial justice. To escape this condemnation, God gave man grace, which again was not seen as an attitude that God shows towards us, an attitude of love and mercy, but rather it's a substance that he infuses into us. This substance enables us to do good works, which then merit salvation. Where man failed in his works, he could take the sacraments, primarily the Eucharist or the Lord's table, and receive further grace to cover sin. God's grace and man's works operated in tandem, each necessary together to bring justification. As long as man responded to this grace and performed the necessary works, he could please God. But even then, no man is perfect, then goes to purgatory, to have his sins purged for an innumerable number of years until finally, being purged of all sin, he can enter heaven. The problem, as far as Luther was concerned, was how could one know when he'd done enough, when he had confessed enough, when he was contrite enough, and had done enough penance? The issue with Luther was assurance, which was never able to be found in the theology that he had been taught. It was ever elusive. And this brings us to our text in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. If, as Luther had always believed, that God's righteousness was his unfailing justice and condemnation of sin, how did that fit in with this text, referring to the good news, the gospel of salvation? As we read in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel or the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." How does that fit in with the gospel of salvation? How does God's righteousness that condemns sinners, as Luther had always been taught, bring about good news? After intense meditation on this passage, it hit him. The second half of the verse explains the first half. In other words, Paul is not talking in this context about God's justice in condemning sinners, though at times God's righteousness is to be understood that way. Rather, Paul is referring to the righteousness that God gives to us through faith. Righteousness is not something we earn by cooperating with God's infused grace, but it's a gift wherein we are declared righteous, that is to say, we are justified by God's attitude of loving, unmerited grace. His understanding was further confirmed when he read Romans 3, 21 through 26, which is a text that fleshes out Romans 1, 16 through 17. As we read in Romans chapter 3, after Paul spends considerable time, actually chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, explaining how all men are guilty before God, he then says this, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." It's not something that the law brings about. The righteousness that God demands is not brought about by the law. However, it has been witnessed by the law. The law has pointed to this and has explained this and shown this. Well, what is it? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, what's the Apostle Paul teaching here? And what is it that Luther found? Here we read that where we used to be under God's wrath, the righteousness of God is given to all who put faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, having propitiated God, in other words, he has satisfied God's sense of justice. Therefore, that being the case, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ have a righteous standing imputed to them, even though we are not righteous ourselves. But Jesus is. Through faith in Him, His righteousness is imputed to us. So the righteousness of God in Romans 1, 16 and 17, and also in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, is not a reference to God's condemning of sin. Rather, it is God declaring those righteous who put their faith in Jesus Christ. So here we read that through this unmerited transaction, man is justified by God's grace through faith in Jesus' work on the cross. In short, the righteousness of God in relation to these passages teaching justification is not that which condemns, but is a righteous standing before God given to us by His grace through faith, and it is in no way merited. Later in his life, Luther related his experience. Quote, "I pondered night and day until I understood the connection between the righteousness of God and the sentence, the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is the righteousness by which through grace and pure mercy God justifies us through faith. Immediately I felt that I had been reborn and that I had passed through wide open gates into paradise." While all this was going on in Luther's heart and mind, some interesting political developments were taking place. A man by the name of Albert of Brandenburg, a powerful political figure, wanted to be the Archbishop of Mainz, a city in the Rhineland area of the German territories. As we've already mentioned, church offices were openly bought and sold, but Albert didn't have the money to purchase the seat. At the same time, Pope Leo X needed money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, a project that had been started by Pope Julius II in 1507. So a deal was struck. The Fugger Banking House, which was the most powerful banking establishment in Europe, would loan the money to Albert so he could purchase the Archbishopric of Mainz from Leo X, which would provide Leo with the cash that he needed to build St. Peter's. Pope Leo then allowed the sale of indulgences in the German territories. The proceeds would then go to Albert so he could repay his loan from the Fuggers. The man who actually sold the indulgences in Germany was Johann Tetzel. He would tell people that for a fee, their relatives would be released from the torments of purgatory. He played on their sympathies, and he would literally say this, quote, "How can you sit idly by while your mothers, your children, shriek and moan in the torment of purgatory's flames, when for a few coins they can be released to paradise?" End quote. He would also tell them, quote, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs," end quote. End quote. Now, friends, this was a crooked con game, but it worked. So everyone was happy, except Martin Luther. When Luther discovered that indulgences were being sold in Saxony, he reacted. On October 31st, 1517, he posted on the church door of Wittenberg what are known as the 95 Theses. These 95 Theses were short statements on church law and protesting the sale of indulgences. For example, Thesis 27 states, "They preach only human doctrines, who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory." And Thesis 32 states, "Those who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have indulgence letters will be eternally damned together with their teachers." The 95 Theses were intended only to spark scholarly debate. Luther had no intention of creating a public dispute. However, some of Luther's supporters translated them from Latin into German and distributed them throughout the German territories. This set off a chain of events that went far beyond Luther's original intent. His positions were in agreement with the growing German nationalism that questioned papal authority. And furthermore, Luther was increasingly called upon to answer for his theological views that dared challenge the infallibility of the Pope, exalt the authority of Scripture over the authority of Pope and tradition, and assert that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone. As opposition against him increased, his passion and zeal in defending the truth increased. In the famous Leipzig debate against Johann Eck in July of 1519, Luther stated that popes and councils had often erred and contradicted one another. As a result, Pope Leo formally condemned him on June 15, 1520. In his papal decree against Luther, Leo wrote, quote, "Arise, Lord, and judge thy cause, for a wild boar has entered into thy vineyard," end quote. He ordered all of Luther's books burned and gave Luther 60 days to submit to Roman authority or be excommunicated and declared accursed, which amounted to a death sentence. When a copy of the decree finally reached him, Luther, in his characteristic zeal, burned it in public on December 10, 1520. Pope Leo excommunicated him on January 3, 1521. Subsequently, Luther was called before the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V and the Imperial Council, known as the Imperial Diet, at the city of Worms. It was Charles's duty to enforce the papal decree against Luther. When asked to recant and repudiate his views, Luther asked for 24 hours to frame his response. The next day, April 18, 1521, Luther stood before the emperor, the diet, and church leaders. Knowing it would mean his life, he refused to recant, but instead spoke these words, "Since then, your serene majesty and your lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, neither horned nor toothed. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Luther had never wanted to leave the Catholic Church, only reform it, but now he knew this was impossible. The Lutheran Church was now established practically, if not officially, and the breach between Catholics and Protestants was forever finalized. Political factors prevented Charles V from immediately executing Luther. He would not sign the death warrant until May 26th, over a month after the confrontation at Worms. In the meantime, in a plan unknown to Luther, friends kidnapped him and hid him in Wartburg Castle on May 4th in order for him to escape the wrath of the Roman Catholic Church, and it was there while he was at the Wartburg Castle that he translated the Old and New Testaments into the German Bible. for our purposes this morning on Reformation Sunday, this is enough history except to note that Martin Luther never would die a martyr's death at the hand of his opponents. He died 25 years later, on February 8, 1546, of apparent stroke or heart failure at the relatively old age of 62. Well, so what? What does such ancient history have to do with us? Well, much. First of all, this is our spiritual heritage. This is our spiritual heritage. If you went to bed in your home tonight, and you woke up tomorrow in China, wouldn't you wonder how you got there? Well, certainly you would. Well, I'm always a little puzzled by Christians who don't care how we got here today. Martin Luther and others like him, such as John Calvin and Huldrych Zwingli and John Knox and Heinrich Bullinger, Martin Bucer, are a major part of the Christian story. They are the ones responsible for the development of Protestant thought and activity throughout the world and the shaping of Western civilization. With a minimum of exaggeration, I can say that reformers like Martin Luther are just as responsible for you being in this church today as your parents who bore you. Secondly, the life of Martin Luther can serve as an illustration of the nature of the Christian life. I think there are many ways this is true, but I want to just point out three. First, Luther illustrates that the answers to our spiritual questions are in the Bible. Prior to the Reformation, the decisions and the theological decrees made by popes and councils were binding and authoritative to the point they took precedence over Scripture. Throughout the Middle Ages, theologians increasingly stressed that it was less important to know what the Bible said than to know what the church authorities said the Bible said. If the authorities appeared to contradict Scripture, the Scriptures would be submitted to the church authorities rather than vice versa. The Reformers bypassed the authorities and searched Scripture itself. They likened their efforts to stripping a piece of furniture that had been covered with numerous coats of finish. To get to the wood beneath, the finish had to be stripped down until they got to the bare wood. Similarly, one needed to get past the numerous layers of church dogma to get to what the Bible said. And that's what Luther did. To find relief in his struggles, he went to the Bible, and it was there, not councils or popes or commentaries or professors, where he found relief for his troubled soul. He showed that it wasn't always easy. He struggled, and he prayed, and he dug, and he searched, and he reflected for years through much sweat and tears until the light shone through. But he found his answers, and that's an example for us, because if we want answers to our spiritual struggles, then we'll find them in the Scriptures too, if we want them bad enough. Secondly, Luther illustrates that God uses imperfect people. It's difficult to overestimate the impact of the Protestant Reformation in general, and Luther in particular. On Western civilization, his impact was enormous. Religious reform, nationalism, the rise of the middle class, mass literacy, the sanctification of all legitimate occupations, so that cobblers and bankers and carpenters and butchers and tinkers and wheelwrights and smiths were no longer looked at as second-class citizens. And of course, this gave rise to the equality of individuals, which gave rise to democracy. But for all the positive things motivated by Luther's thought, he was a deeply flawed man. Luther was impatient, he was vulgar, he was short-tempered and stubborn. His writings against Catholics and Jews were filled with crude vulgarities. I would not be able to repeat from the pulpit some of the things that Luther said about Catholics and Jews, and also what Jews said about Catholics and Protestants, and what the Catholics said about Jews and Protestants as well. Because in their rhetorical devices in that day and age, it was acceptable to use all sorts of crude, almost pornographic vulgarities when referring to others. Luther also approved of the bigamous marriage of an ally, a man named Philip of Hesse, for political reasons. There are other things we can mention as well about Martin Luther's imperfections. How do we account for this, that God could use such an imperfect man? Well, aren't all men imperfect? Weren't Abraham and Jacob and Rahab and Gideon and Moses and David and Peter, weren't they all imperfect? Yes, they're all imperfect, and we are all imperfect. But we don't minister in our imperfections, but in God's perfections. We don't minister in our weakness, but in His power. We don't minister in our fallenness, but in His greatness. I'm not making an excuse for sinfulness. I'm not making an excuse for failure. We shouldn't use our fallenness as an excuse. However, we should remember that though we are fallen, God is not. He is great. And when we minister through the power that He has given to us through His Holy Spirit. Even aware of his own faults, Luther said, God can strike a mighty blow, even with a crooked stick. Well, friends, we are all crooked sticks, so if God can use Martin Luther, or Abraham, or Rahab, or Peter, he can use you too. Finally, Martin Luther reminds us that our faith demands total commitment. Just as we noted, Luther had a variety of faults, but he was also a man of strong commitment and unyielding devotion to God. When Luther sat before the assembly at Worms in April of 1521, he showed an incredible fearlessness in the face of overwhelming opposition. His life was in jeopardy. He refused to yield, however, though he knew his stand meant death. Let's put this in perspective. Suppose you were called before the United Nations and told to repudiate your Christian faith on pain of death. You stood before the most powerful men in the world, before kings and princes and emperors and chancellors and presidents and diplomats from all over the world, and you were forced to choose between being faithful to Jesus Christ or being executed. What would you do? Well, friends, Jesus already answered that question for us in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Then we can go on to verse 25. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. That's the answer to our questions. We remain firm. As Jesus said in another place, you must hate your own life. You must repudiate your own life if you're going to be my disciple. Not only that, Jesus not only told us the answer, he also gave the answer in his death on the cross. Jesus didn't just speak the answer to that question, what would we do if our life was demanded of us or repudiate our faith? He also showed us the answer when he died on the cross. He gave himself, refusing to yield to the pressures that were about him. So we know the answer. When we are told to recant, Jesus said, you must hate your own life. You must repudiate yourself. You must give your all for me. And Jesus himself expressed that in his own actions when he gave his all for us, for the glory of the Father. And that's the way Luther lived. Despite all of his flaws, he lived out that complete and total commitment to Jesus Christ. Just a few moments ago, we sang the song, A Mighty Fortress. And the last verse goes, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Or as 2 Chronicles 19:11 says, deal courageously, and the Lord will be with the good.